Church, thank you so much for inviting me to speak. Mike, it's great to be here. Julie, it's great to be here. For others who know me, it's great for me to see those familiar faces. Hey. Hi, Elridge. There's a Manchester connection there. Thanks to the song leaders, the worship team. Thanks for that last song. I felt like I was from back at home in Jamaica. The earth, yes. It's really good to worship together. It's really good to see you guys. You know, today I'm going to preach a sermon that I actually preached in the West last week. But as the week went on, you know, things change. And so I've slightly varied sermon to what I preached last week. It's from Ephesians chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, please do turn there. Mac, thank you so much for your communion. It was fantastic. It was really, really fantastic. Thank you for your vulnerability and sharing. You know, God is an amazing God, isn't he? Isn't he? He is an amazing God. And he's given us some incredible, powerful scriptures that we have in our hands to enable us to know him better. And to respond accordingly. You know, I'm from a religious background. I was brought up in Kingston, Jamaica. Hoorah! Who's that? Come on, J.A. You know, but then our family left Jamaica and we came to live in England. And I lost the sunshine. I was depressed for about 3 years. It was sad. I remember thinking, what am I doing here? Why? You know, but God answered that question many years later. You know, I really believe if it wasn't for our family leaving the comfortable nature of our life in the Caribbean, that I really wouldn't have searched for God. I wouldn't have even asked. I was so comfortable, so well looked after, so blessed with so many material things that my quest wasn't for God. When I came to England, being a foreigner, it made me question, what am I doing here? Maybe some of you today are questioning, what are you doing here? Maybe you're not from this church. Maybe you're just visiting the church. Maybe you are a regular member of the church and you're thinking, what is Bruce doing here? You know, I'm here to talk about God. I'm here to talk about what God has done through a little bit of stories here in the book of Ephesians. But I want to share my heart with you as well. I want to share about what God has shown me through this, and hopefully you'll take away something, a nugget, a valuable treasure that you not just have for this morning, but for maybe the rest of your life. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. My first point. Oh, it's there. As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Whoa. You know, I don't know, as a congregation in the west of London, we started reading the book of Ephesians, and chapter 1 was preached a couple weeks ago. Chapter 2 I did last week. And I've read Ephesians a lot of times. You know, in chapter 1, it closes off with this amazing description of the majesty of Jesus and who he actually is. You know, if you look at in the last verse even of chapter 1, it says, It says, who appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And then he goes, as for you. You know, this is Jesus who fulfills everything in every way. And then it says, but as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. My first point is very simply, dead. You know, my daughters had a couple guinea pigs a few years ago. Helen and Hannah. And they lived for many years. But as many of you might know who have guinea pigs, they don't live that long. And so the day was always in our minds as parents, as my kids became more and more attached to these guinea pigs, that one day they would see these little guinea pigs die. How would they deal with it? Well, the day came for the first little guinea pig, who actually started off when we got it, but that hasn't grew to this huge thing. And I think it was Hannah who died first. But then we thought, well, Helen would pass away. Maybe it was the other way around. Ask my daughters, they'll remember. We thought that the other one would die very quickly because guinea pigs live in pairs and they really are social creatures. And without the other one, there's a loneliness. So we thought that even in a few weeks, maybe the other one might die, but it didn't. She lived for quite a while. And I started getting attached to her. And I was like, we're not going to spend any money on looking after guinea pigs. If they get ill, they get ill. And then, of course, got ill. I go to go to the vet with this guinea pig, and I'm like, pay what? You're kidding! That much money for... Amen. So I paid the money, and I started nursing this guinea pig, giving the drops, and the food, watching it, nursing it, while my kids went to school. I became attached to this guinea pig. And then the day came when the drops weren't affecting the way they should have done. And I was holding, I think it was Hannah actually. And she just looked up in her little eyes and Hannah died. And it was really intense. One moment, Hannah was living, warm, breathing. And then that was it. Dead. Just like that. But same chemicals, same body, 1 second alive, 1 second dead. I thought, wow, what is life? What is it? It's a spark. It's something mystical. It's not of this world. The chemicals hadn't changed, but the life had gone. You know, as Christians, we once were dead. That's what Paul is saying to the church in Ephesus. As for you, you were dead. But then he says, dead how? Dead in your transgressions and sins. You know, the Greek word for transgressions has a sense of, there's a line, but you've deliberately crossed over the line. You know what the line is. But you crossed it. You were rebellious. You didn't do the good you knew you ought to do. The word sin has a different meaning. The word sin here means you've missed the mark. In other words, you might have been trying hard. You might have been striving towards doing the good you know you should do. Not wanting to rebel, but simply the mark's too high. You can't achieve it. You know, whether you know what you ought to do and don't do it, or whether you're trying to do what you know you should do but aren't able to do it, you're in sin because God's standards are perfect. You read the Sermon on the Mount. You read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and tell me if you can live up to it. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully commits adultery. Anyone who says to his brother, Raka,
is guilty of the fire of hell. You just say, what? That's way up there. Who has not looked at the woman lustfully in this room, men? Who has not said a swear word or something evil to some brother? Who has not even thought it? Wow. God says that's sin. We don't deserve to go to heaven. That's intense. Sin is intense. And because of sin, we are dead. There's no life in us. Just like Hannah passed away in my arms. We're dead. We might want to try to be, but there's nothing we can do about it. It says dead in your transgressions, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the kingdom of the air. The ways of the world, the kingdom of the air, and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Satan is alive, people. Satan doesn't sleep. Satan is working. When you take a holiday, he doesn't. When you sleep, he's awake. He does not get tired. He works to make you disobedient. It's intense. It's a chilling process. If we look at verse 3, it says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of your sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. You know what wrath is? Intense anger, rage. Our sin causes anger, wrath, rage in God. You know, in Isaiah 59, we know it very well. Your sin has separated you from your God so that he cannot even see you. Sin is intense. Why is Paul saying this? Why is he saying this? Because he wants us to remember where we were from to appreciate where we are in Christ. If you're not yet a Christian, this is the state you're in. The wrath of God is on you. You know, I didn't like to think about this. My two brothers were Christians 3 years before I became a Christian. My brother Brown was baptized in early 1984, I think it was, and my brother Philip later on that same year. They then both approached me to say, Bruce, come on, read the Bible, look into stuff. And I was like, yeah, I'm a Christian, it's fine. I was so far from being a Christian, it was a joke. I used to sing in the choir, I used to wear the cassock and surplice, I used to have the, attended all the church choir meetings. I was drinking, carousing, drunk, immoral. You know, I learned to rock climb. I used to have a passion for rock climbing. I had a friend, a guy called Neil. And when I was at studying engineering, Neil was one of these guys, I thought, wow, I'd like to be his friend. You know, he's one of these guys, and he just came off the ski slope, you know, bushy blonde hair and tan. And I thought, wow, I'd like to be his mate. End up going rock climbing with him. It was about 1980. And I was in the Peak District. It was something like November, freezing cold, sunny. That first day, we did 7 climbs. I was hooked. I was buzzing. I'm like, wow. I used to climb mango trees in Jamaica. That was buzzing. But rocks, man, this is amazing. These crazy places you get to. So I got captivated. I started having these adrenaline rushes. Come on, I'm climbing more. And I always used to be in climbing. If anybody have ever done it, you know, you normally climb in pairs. You have a leader who goes up, takes the rope with him, and climbs up the rocks. And then the guy who's called the second. And you, the guy who's on the ground holding his rope with a belay, and you tease the rope out, and you make sure that the rope's not too slack. so that if your leader falls, that you'll be able, once he puts protective devices in, he'll be able to catch him if he falls. Anyway, I'd never done any leading. I've been following a lot, you know, learning how to climb. And then the day came, my first ever lead. Oh, man. Millstone Buttress, Embankment 1, VS. Very severe, is what it's called. So I start leading this route. It's going up this crack, thinking, rain, it's a nice sunny day. Clip this runner in, climb above it, standing up, waiting to place the next runner. And I'm trying to place this thing. And then I fall. And I was about the height of that speaker above the ground, the top one there. And I fell. But being my first ever lead, I didn't know how to fall. You're supposed to fall feet first, but I was falling head first. Fortunately, Neil, being quick-minded, ran back, pulled the slack out of the rope, and I stopped that far from the ground, like that. If I was to drop from their hands head first, my shoulders would be popped. I don't know, my neck might be popped. On the way down, my chin hit the rock surface, and that I have 5 stitches here. For those of you who might want to get close. No, don't. But my skin just flapped down. There was blood everywhere. But I was alive. Neil saved my life. As the time went on, 5 years later, approximately, I was so obsessed with climbing. I used to go to the gym. I used to pull pull-ups with weights around my waist. I used to do, you know, intense amount of training. Everything was about climbing harder and harder. It's a drug. I was addicted to adrenaline. I got to the point where I was quite good, and I wasn't climbing with Neil very much. But then, because he was more into having fun, I was more into being intense and serious. So I was training with all these really dedicated guys, and I got quite good. And then we went to this place in Yorkshire called Malham Cove. If any of you have ever been there, it's this amphitheater of limestone, about 200 feet high and about 400 feet across, overhanging buttresses. This amazing place for rock climbing. It's like Mecca, or maybe the temple. I was doing this really hard route, but Neil was there. I hadn't climbed with Neil for a long time. And I got up this route, and I fell once, but it was all right. I learned how to fall in those days. But I got up, and I finished the route, and it's really, really hard. It was something like E46B. That doesn't mean anything to anybody, but it was basically pulling on little tiny little nodules and doing crazy stuff. But anyway, I got to the top of this thing, got down, and Neil tried to follow it. He couldn't. Then my other friends who was used to climbing, he couldn't. None of them could follow it. And I was like, yes. There was so much pride in me. So much arrogance. You know, I only reflected on that recently. Here's the guy who saved my life. 5 years later, I'm going, yeah, I'm better than you. What does that say about verse 3? You know, I was gratifying the craving of my sinful nature, which was arrogance. I was so lonely, so insecure, that I needed to get my worth through proving that I was better at climbing a piece of rock. That's sin. That's really bad. I was blind to that. You know, Paul's saying here to the Ephesians, do you know where you've come from? Do you understand the level of sin that you are in? Were in? What are you craving for today? What are you trying to gratify? What's holding on to you? What gives you your worth? Is it how you compete at work? Winning contracts that other colleagues aren't? Is it on the football field, scoring more goals than somebody else? Is it getting won over your brother or sister if you have siblings, proving them wrong? Is it your paycheck, how much you have in the bank? What is it? What do you crave? What gives you that feeling of, ah? Because you see, if it's not Jesus, it's sin. It really is. It's an idol. But there is good news. You might have been flatlining. But you know something? It can change. Let's keep reading. Let's pick it up in verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace. I've lost my place. Grace, you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Wow. I love this scripture. I think this has got to be one of the best buts ever in the history of using the word but. But because of his great mercy, not, you know, I saw the ice cream van across the road. I know you told me not to cross the road, Mom, but the ice cream was selling deals today. Or, yes, officer, I know that the speed limit is 70 miles an hour, but everybody else was doing 90 and just followed along. Jesus reverses that. He says, yeah, I know you were full of sin and the wrath was on you, but I love you. I have great love for you. I have enormous love for you. Isn't that amazing? The but is, it's just like, what? You mean you can love me? My righteous deeds are like filthy rags. I have nothing good to give to you. But God says, no, I have great love for you. Amazing love for you. It's hard to be loved, you know, sometimes. Don't you think so? You know, if you're like me, I think, well, no. You secretly want it, don't you? Here, have this great present. Oh, no. I'm all right. And you say, because you think, well, if I really am loved like that, then I'm going to have to respond in some incredible way. Because you say, no. But, you know, God says, no. I really, really, really love you. Incredibly. To a level which is shocking, actually. As shocking as our sin is, God's love is shocking. About 11 days ago, something amazing happened. Anybody remember? See, it's all gone now, isn't it? Past, over, done with. On the 15th of November, in New York, at Christie's, a painting was sold for $450,300,000. This painting, in the top right-hand corner, of the Savior of the World, Salvator Mundi. Now, this painting has a lot of controversy about it, as many of you might know. It was sold in 1958 for 45 quid. At Sotheby's, 45 quid. Why? Why was it sold at Sotheby's for 45 quid in 1958? And then, do the math, 59 years later, it sold for $450 million. That's a good deal if I'd bought it. I wish I'd bought it for 45 quid. You'd be thinking, yes, result. But you know, people didn't know who had really painted it. They thought it was one of the students of Leonardo da Vinci. So it was pretty much like, yeah, another one of those student guys. And it may still actually be one of those student guys, we don't really know. But somebody thought it wasn't, or maybe a group of people. But anyway, it was sold, and it was bought a few years later, I think in, whatever, 2005, by a group of investors in the States, and they paid about $10,000, which is about 7,500 quid. But they then started restoring it. They spent a lot of time restoring it, about 6 or 7 years restoring it, and they started cleaning it up, realizing, wow, it's actually messed up, but underneath, as we get through the gunge on the outside, something amazing. Yeah, the brush strokes do remind us of Leonardo. Yes, that color scheme. Oh, and it maybe is. It could be. And what was the difference in the painting, the guy who painted it? You know, this picture, it's no coincidence that, you know, the Savior of the World is the most expensive painting. I think God has a sense of humor. It's just amazing. But, you know, in a lot of ways, we're like this painting. You know, when we were born perfect. Children are sinless. And yet as the world digs into us, as it said in verse 2, we follow the ways of the world. And the spirit at work in those who are disobedient. This masterpiece, I'm going to just backtrack a bit. The reason I'm bringing this up as well is this. If you look at verse 10, it says, "For we are God's workmanship," in my 1984 NIV. In the new NIV, it says, "In God's handiwork." If you read the NLT, the New Living Translation, it says, "God's masterpiece." And that's why I've called this sermon, "God's Masterpiece." Because it says, "For we are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." You see, every one of us was born a masterpiece. We were painted into being by the Creator who sparked life into us. And yet, we followed the ways of the world. Sin painted over the masterpiece beneath. The masterpiece couldn't be seen anymore. And we became tainted. We became violated. In fact, so much that God says, "I can't stand you. I can't even bear to look at you." But then as the lady who restored this painting spent years just painting it over, cleaning it up, the original masterpiece was revealed. And what was it worth? More than people can imagine. $450 million? How much are you worth? You know, in Luke 9, Jesus says, "What can man give in exchange for his soul?" It's priceless. We are masterpieces. Every single Christian is a masterpiece. God's handiwork. You know, when God sees us, as it says in Galatians 3:27, he says we're baptized into Christ. We're clothed with Christ. There's no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You know, when God looks at you, he doesn't see your blemishes. He sees Jesus, the Savior of the world. He sees literally you're clothed in Christ. That's radical. You see, we are priceless to God. We are God's masterpiece because we are clothed in Christ. We are not who we think we are. But that's scary. Because that means if really I'm a masterpiece, then God says, "For we are God's masterpieces created in Christ Jesus," in verse 10, "to do good work." We've got work to do. Because we're like Jesus. That's what God feels about us. Do you think of yourself as a masterpiece? Do you really feel that you are an embodiment of Jesus Christ? that the Holy Spirit is living in you, that you are washed clean, that you are a new creation? Do you feel that? You see, I don't feel that all the time at all. I feel a lot of times I can see my sin. I messed up again. Oh no, I didn't share my faith with that guy. I should have done. Woe is me. Oh dear, I didn't do that responsibility which I should have done. Oh dear, I spoke harshly. Oh God, help. I can see my sin so much. And other people see it too, by the way. And they go, yeah, and you did. Yeah, no. And I can, yeah, but no, I didn't really mean to. You know, we can get defensive. But, you know, here's the thing. If you really, really understand that you're a masterpiece, it's a done deal. It doesn't depend on your performance. It doesn't depend on your good days or bad days. It's just who you are. So if you think about it, it's not about your performance. It's about God's performance. God's rewritten the script. God's image is in you. Then you can say, yeah, I messed up. You know what? Yeah, I didn't share my faith, but no, I can. You know, Satan's not got his hold on you. Satan's not got you bound down. Satan's not got you saying, yeah, you're just scum. No, I'm a masterpiece. But that brings me to the third point. Let's continue to read in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body and the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one a new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple of the Lord. In him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling which God lives by his Spirit. Amen. What an image! The third point is the temple masterpiece. You see, not only am I a masterpiece, not only are you a masterpiece, but it's sometimes easy to forget that we're all masterpieces. Why is that so important? I tell you what, it's helped me practically this week and last week as I was preparing this sermon. This whole passage here is about division and being at peace. Remembering where we've come from. Paul says, remember twice, and he mentions the word peace four times. In verse 15, in verse 16, in verse 17. Peace, 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 peace. The word used for peace is here is about national peace. It's about a peace of that there's no war. Why is that so important? Why does he emphasize it so much? And he talks about the dividing wall of hostility. You know, Jesus' greatest command in John 13 is what? Love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. That's so hard, isn't it? It's so difficult to love and be at peace. You know, if the world had peace, lasting peace, if you think about it, Korea. Mugabe has been kicked out of, kicked out after 37 years. Why? Everybody knows he was up to no good. But nobody, they just live with the status quo. I mean, I'm not a politician. I don't even want to be a politician. But I'd say, we know what goes on. There's no peace. There's so much anger, so much bitterness, so much rage. You know, it can even happen in Christians. It can happen in households. It can happen in disciples. If we understand that we're masterpieces, and we really, really grapple with this, and I don't think it's very easy. If I really see you as a masterpiece, and you see me as a masterpiece, and we only see Jesus, will we really see each other's sin that much? Will we really? Will we be able to live at peace? Of course. But we don't see the masterpiece, do we? We see the sinner. Yeah, you! You, whoa. If only you would just repent. If you, man, wake up. And you know, there's sometimes a need for strong words, but done in love. I'm convinced that Paul's saying here that the church, I think, is like a mosaic. That picture at the right is expanded up a bit. It's like every one of those pieces in the stone that builds the temple is a disciple of Jesus. You know, when he's writing this, I don't think Paul uses this metaphor for no reason. As we know that in Ephesus, the temple was huge. In fact, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. The temple in Ephesus to Artemis, who is the Greek god, Romans call her Diana. This temple was about 137 meters, which is about 450 feet that way. It was about 69 meters or 225 feet that way. And it was about 18 meters or 60 feet high. It was massive. It had a double row of columns. It had in the center this great edifice, the Artemis of the Ephesians. And it drew people like a magnet, as Ephesus was on this intersection of the major trade routes between Asia and Rome. People went there and they worshipped Artemis of the Ephesians. Paul uses this metaphor, I think, of a temple to say, you know what? That's idolatry. Here's the temple I want to show you. The temple that really glorifies God. He says in verse 21, in him, the whole building is joined together. Every single piece, every masterpiece, every individual stone is like ligaments connected to one another. You know, I'm sure that they spent time building this temple, lots of time. Every piece of stone was chosen perfectly well. God has put the East region together perfectly, and the West, and the church in Hong Kong, and the church in Jamaica, and the church from all time. This temple that he's talking about, I don't think is just about that particular moment in time. This is the temple for every follower, for every believer throughout the whole history of time. This is not just a little temple. This is not 225 feet one way and 450 feet one way. This is the temple of every single Christian who has ever lived for all time, in all places, are being built together. Why? Because, he says, we become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You know, this is no... They went to worship some physical temple, hoping to have some experience. You know, if you're a football fan, one of the things about football matches is what? You go and you sit in about 60, 70, or if you're a Man United fan, like I am, 76,000 people around this colossal auditorium. And it has a non-physical thing going on. Okay, they're worshipping something evil, really, because it's not Jesus. But no matter which football team you support. But there is something about humanity coming together in a group which is amazing. But when God sees his church, He sees masterpiece from time zero to the time when he comes back from heaven, all together, worshipping, connected in one. You know, if you're not a Christian here today, I appeal to you, become part of the temple. If you are a Christian here today, be connected to everybody else in the temple. You know, we are one. It doesn't matter if you're from the west or from the east, the north, the south, Jamaica, Cayman Islands, Canada. Doesn't matter. In God's currency, we are his masterpiece. And the better masterpiece is the masterpiece of the connected disciples. Because when we're connected, when we're unified, when we're at peace, then the world says, wow! Because the world doesn't know peace. The world only knows war. The world only understands bitterness. They fight with the weapons that they have been given. Jesus wants to bring us from death to life. Jesus has given us something as an isolated individual to a corporate family, a part of a temple. As you think about Ephesians 2, I encourage you to go back over it. Read it. Read the whole book. Think about it. Pray through it. Ask yourself, am I dead right now? Or am I in Christ? What is consuming me? What am I craving? If you are a disciple, what have I been set free from? Am I really alive? Do I feel like a masterpiece? And am I sharing that with others? If you are a member of the church, how close are you to your brothers and sisters? How intensely connected are you to the body? Because if you are, it'll only get better and better and better. Because you see, this is a verb. It says, being built, become. There's an action. God is not static. God is active. He is doing stuff. Be close to God. Be excited about what Jesus is doing and become part of this amazing temple. Thank you very much.
It's great to have visiting speakers from around the congregation all over London. And just because it helps just give you a different perspective on the Word of God. And I really appreciate Bruce coming all the way from West London just to preach for us this morning. What a great lesson. Let's just thank Bruce just for that great insight. It's good to be reminded of the fact that we used to be dead. You know, when he started talking about his guinea pig, honestly, I was thinking about Bella. Because I was just like Bruce at the start. When we first got a dog, I was like, I'm going to keep my distance. It's no big deal. But now, every time I'm in the house, Bella wants to sit on my lap. Now it's like she's attached to me. And I feel a sense of, okay, she gets sick. Okay, we'll pay the vet fees. Okay. I feel that. But then when he talked about the guinea pig dying, And worse still, the guinea pig's name was Hannah, our daughter's name. Oh, my God. I was like, no. But that's where we all were. We were all dead. We were dead in our sin. We were separated from God. We had nothing to live for and nothing to look forward to. But we were dead, but now we've been made alive through Christ. And not only have we been made alive, but now God is turning us into a masterpiece as his body, as his church. That's incredible, and it's good for us to be reminded of this because it changes not only how we view ourselves, but also it changes how we want to act. Because when we see that we are God's masterpiece, then we're no longer burdened by the fact that, well, I messed up here, I messed up there. Instead, God sees us as Jesus because we are clothed in Christ. That's a good reminder. And if we can get ourselves thinking that way, it changes what the choices we make on a day-to-day basis. Let's thank Bruce again for just a really great insight in chapter 2. Appreciate that. Just a reminder that this coming Friday, there's no service here on Friday, so let me encourage us, let's make our own plans just to do some things together, reach out and use that time wisely. And then we're back here next Sunday for another sermon. But at this time, let's go ahead and close our service with a final song. Let's go ahead and stand and have song leaders come to the front.